Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the public means of your grace to us on this Lord's Day. And we thank you most especially, Father, for the privilege that we have that has been granted to us because of Christ to hear your holy word preached. We pray that in this hearing, that we will not hear in vain, but that the Holy Spirit would give us the ears to hear. That through the means of your preached word, we pray that our hearts would be greatly open by the Spirit of God to take heed to the things spoken to us by the Word of God. We ask, Father, that as we consider especially this day, the awesome truth of your holy wrath, Lord, would you give us the grace to feel as much as we can bear the weightiness of the glory of your wrath as revealed by your word. We ask these things for Jesus' sake, unto his praise. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, I invite you this morning to take the word of God and let's turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. As we consider this morning from verse 18, the wrath of God. Romans chapter 1, and we will read only verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. This is the word of God for the people of God on God's holy day. On July the 8th, 1741, the New England town of Enfield, Connecticut would never be the same both morally and spiritually. During this time throughout the New England colonies, a great revival and spiritual awakening was sweeping across towns and villages. God's Spirit was being poured out and sinners were being saved and churches were waking out of a long spiritual slumber. One pastor at this time observed, "Neither earth nor hell can hinder this work that is going on in the country. By what I can understand, the work of God is greater at this day in the land than it has been at any time." Yet for the town of Enfield, Connecticut, no such testimony could be given, at least not until July the 8th, 1741. On this day, a visiting minister would ascend the pulpit of the town church and preach what would become the most famous sermon preached in American history. The visiting minister was Jonathan Edwards, and the sermon that he preached was what he entitled, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." His scripture text was Deuteronomy 32 and verse 35, which says this, "Their foot shall slide in due time." From this passage, Edwards would deliver one of the most graphic and terrifying descriptions of God's wrath against sinners ever preached in the history of the church. He held nothing back from the congregation as to the sheer awesomeness of the wrath of God. Here are some examples from his sermon. The wrath of God is like great waters that are dammed for the present. They increase more and more and rise higher and higher till an outlet is given. And the longer the stream is stopped, the more rapid and mighty is its course when once it is let loose. It is true that judgment against your evil works has not been executed hitherto. The floods of God's vengeance have been withheld, but your guilt in the meantime is constantly increasing, and you are every day treasuring up more wrath. The waters are constantly rising and waxing more and more mighty, and there is nothing but the mere pleasure of God that holds the waters back, that are unwilling to be stopped and press hard to go forward. If God should only withdraw His hand from the floodgate, it would immediately fly open, and the fiery floods of the fierceness and wrath of God would rush forth with inconceivable fury and would come upon you with omnipotent power. And if your strength were 10,000 times greater than it is, yea, 10,000 times greater than the strength of the stoutest, sturdiest devil in hell, it would be nothing to withstand or endure it. In another place, Edwards describes the condition of every sinner outside of Jesus Christ in words that would be repulsed by modern ears, even in the church, though such a description is only capturing the essence of the biblical doctrine of God's wrath upon man's sin. Edwards said this, "The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince. And yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. It is to be ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell last night, that you were suffered to awake again in this world after you closed your eyes to sleep. And there is no reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you arose this morning, but that God's hand has held you up. O sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit full of the fire of wrath that you are held over in the hand of that God whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it and ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder. And you have no interest in any mediator and nothing to lay hold of to save yourself, nothing to keep off the flames of wrath, nothing of your own, nothing that you have ever done, nothing that you can do to induce God to spare you one moment." Without question, Jonathan Edwards, I would say, made his point very clear. For every sinner outside of Christ left to themselves, they are justly and rightly condemned by God. But thankfully, this is not where Edwards would end his sermon. Believe it or not, this message by Jonathan Edwards was a gospel message. And therefore, with the awful sight of God's wrath before this congregation, Jonathan Edwards pled with these sinners to flee the wrath of God they deserve and fly to Jesus Christ for mercy. Listen to how Edwards closed this sermon. "And now you have an extraordinary opportunity, a day wherein Christ has thrown the door of mercy wide open and stands calling and crying with a loud voice to poor sinners, a day wherein many are flocking to Him and pressing into the kingdom of God. How awful it is to be left behind at such a day, to see many others feasting while you are pining and perishing. How can you rest one moment in such a condition?" Now, the result of this sermon, was a very powerful, heaven-sent awakening that God brought upon these people of Enfield, Connecticut. An eyewitness to this service and sermon was a minister from Long Meadow, Massachusetts, named Stephen Williams. In his diary, Williams recorded that during the sermon, people were being visibly affected by the message. Many were crying aloud without shame, "What shall I do to be saved?" And others were saying, "Oh, I am going to hell." Williams stated that the shrieks and cries were piercing and amazing. And after the sermon was over, he rejoiced at the evident change in the people who were before so indifferent to the things of God, but now could only speak of how amazing God is in His mercy and grace. Revival had come to Enfield, Connecticut. Well, as I think about this sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," I can't help but be saddened at how far removed we are today in the church from such a gospel presentation like this. In fact, you could accurately say that to tell sinners the truth of God's wrath against them as sinners is not only absent from modern gospel preaching, it is scorned and even denied as being true about the very character of God. In so much contemporary preaching, God is portrayed as nothing more than a big, loving, soft-hearted, benevolent grandfather who simply wants to cuddle everyone in his arms and spoil them with whatever their hearts desire. The God, therefore, that is presented in many sermons today is not the God of Scripture. He is a false God. He's the figment of man's imagination. But the reason why there is such preaching like this today boils down to the self-centeredness of our age. Many so-called preachers don't want to tell the whole truth about God because, well, you know what? That might get people upset. People might get offended if they hear the truth about their sinfulness under the very real and righteous wrath of God. Churches may begin to empty if people are told the truth about being under the present judgment of God, who, in His holiness and wrath, will sentence unrepentant, unbelieving sinners to an eternal hell. So then, to be accepted by the spirit of this age, many preachers have intentionally stripped God of His true character in order to make Him more palatable to a self-serving, self-indulging, self-centered generation. But beloved, I'm convinced that if we would see the real prospect of true revival in our day, like Edward saw in his day, if we would see the restoration of biblical preaching and spiritual renewal impact the church, then we need to get back to the preaching that honors God for who He is. And this means preaching that is not ashamed or afraid to proclaim the biblical gospel where the wrath of God holds a central place. a very central place. Well, with this in mind, I want us to return to our ongoing study in the book of Romans, where this morning we are starting, as you've heard me already say, a new section that begins in chapter 1, verse 18, and closes in chapter 3, and verse 20. This section of Romans really begins Paul's exposition of the gospel, which he has just confessed to the church at Rome. He is not ashamed of, but is ready to preach to these believers in Rome. And the general theme of this section, chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3 and verse 20, the theme of this section in Romans is the universality of man in sin under condemnation. But what I want us to see initially about this section in Romans is that Paul opens his exposition of the gospel by announcing first the terrifying wrath of God against sinful man. The biblical gospel, understand this, the biblical gospel begins not by telling sinners God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's not the opening of the biblical gospel. No, where the biblical gospel begins is in this, by declaring to sinners everywhere, you are under the wrath of God because of your sin. The very truth which so many man-pleasing preachers would not dare ever utter from their pulpits is the very truth where God's Word begins to open up the gospel. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. This is where the gospel begins. It begins with the wrath of God. Now this morning I want us to look very carefully and specifically at the wrath of God. There are three aspects about God's wrath which I want us to take a close look at from Romans 1:18 in particular, as well as the rest of God's Word. We're going to see the reality of God's wrath, the reason for God's wrath, and the revelation of God's wrath. To begin with, then, let's consider first the reality of the wrath of God. The opening words of Romans 1:18 make no mistake nor create any confusion as to the truth about God's divine character. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Any person who denies and opposes the truth of God's wrath stands in direct opposition to the plain teaching and revelation of God's holy word. Let no one be in any doubt about this. God has revealed himself through his own written revelation as a God of wrath, as surely as he has revealed himself as a God of love. And we are faced very squarely with this truth right here in Romans 1:18. Now, what's very important for our understanding here in this first point of our study is to define and demonstrate the reality of God's wrath from the Word of God. So, to begin with, we question, what is the wrath of God? When Paul speaks here in Romans 1:18 of the wrath of God, he is using the Greek word orge to distinguish exactly what kind of wrath is characteristic of God. This word refers to a settled, determined indignation. It means literally to grow ripe for something. It therefore portrays the wrath of God as something that builds up over a long period of time, like water collecting behind a great dam, which incidentally is one of the very images Jonathan Edwards used to describe the wrath of God in his sermon. So, God's wrath is not the sudden emotional outburst of uncontrolled anger, which is what we so often see in ourselves. But rather, God's wrath is a firm, fearsome hatred of all wickedness that is building up and will one day result in the eternal condemnation of all who are not justified by the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. Bible commentator John Murray once defined the wrath of God in this way. He said, "Wrath is the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is the contradiction of His holiness. Listen to that again. Wrath is the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is the contradiction of His holiness. J.I. Packer, in his classic book, Knowing God, defined the wrath of God in this way. He wrote, God's wrath in the Bible is never the capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble thing that human anger so often is. It is instead a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. God is only angry where anger is called for. So when the Bible speaks about the wrath of God, we need to understand that this is nothing which can be compared to human anger, which is always mixed with sin. Even in those moments when our anger might be justified, what we call righteous indignation, we can never claim that it is perfect in all its motives, nor in how we may carry out the consequences of that anger. But God, when He shows forth His anger, it is always just and never cruel. It is always holy and never immoral. God's wrath is a morally perfect, sinless, righteous anger. It cannot be anything less than that. Otherwise, it cannot be attributed to the divine character of God. Secondly, where is God's wrath demonstrated in the Bible? Now, the Bible is replete with evidence of God's wrath. Romans 1:18 is not the only verse in the Bible which refers directly to God's wrath. In fact, as A.W. Pink observed, a study of the concordance will show that there are more references in Scripture to the anger, fury, and wrath of God than there are to His love and tenderness. Along this same line of thought, J.I. Packer remarked, one of the most striking things about the Bible is the vigor with which both testaments emphasize the reality and terror of God's wrath. Now, just to give you some examples of the truth to these two statements, consider several passages of God's Word which speak very directly about His wrath. Psalm chapter 2, verses 5 and 12, "Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled." Psalm chapter 7 and verse 11, "God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day." Psalm 76, verses 6 and 7, "At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned, but you are to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused?" Psalm 78, verses 49 and 50, "He let loose on them His burning anger, wrath, indignation, and distress, a company of destroying angels. He made a path for His anger. He did not spare them from death." Psalm chapter 90, verses 7 through 9, "For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you. Our secret sins are in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh." Isaiah chapter 9 verse 19 says, "Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another." Jeremiah 7 and verse 20, "Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, upon man and beast, upon the trees of the field and the fruit of the ground. It will burn and not be quenched." Ezekiel 7, 19, "They cast their silver into the streets, and their gold is like an unclean thing. Their silver and gold are not able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord." And if anyone thinks, well, of course that's all true because, well, you know, that's the God of the Old Testament. No. God says he doesn't change. So what we read in the revelation of his character in the Old Testament is the same revelation that we hear in the New Testament. For instance, Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, this is speaking of John the Baptist, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." And then there's John chapter 3, verse 18. You know, that's just two verses after verse 16 that we all love to go to that verse because, well, you know, we say, well, that's just all about the love of God, for God so loved the world. I actually had a woman say to me many years ago, "Well, I only believe in a God of love." And she made her case from John 3:16. She said, "John 3:16 is the verse I go to. God so loved the world. For God so loved the world." But I said, "But you're not reading the rest of the verse. Because the rest of the verse says that he gave his only begotten Son that to the one who believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So those who do not believe in the Son will perish. Because if you do believe in the Son, you won't perish, but those who don't believe will perish. That perishing has to do with what Jesus will go on to say in verse 18 is the condemnation that will be upon those. Indeed, he says it's already upon those who do not believe in him. So Jesus says in John 3:18, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already." Already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And then, of course, John 3:36. Now, I don't know how anyone can escape this verse. John 3:36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." And that verb "remains" is a present tense verb. It's not speaking of a future wrath, but a present wrath. A present wrath remains on the unbeliever. Moving on in the New Testament, Romans chapter 2 and verse 5, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Romans 9:22, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" 1 Corinthians 16:22, "If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed." Accursed means to be cursed by God. Anathema. Ephesians 5 and verse 6, "Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things," what things is Paul referring to? Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, covetousness, greed, idolatry. "Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Colossians 3:6, "On account of these, the wrath of God is coming." 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. This is referring to the second coming of Christ. This is referring to the return of Jesus Christ. And when he returns, what does the scripture say? "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ, when he returns, is coming back to make war. He's coming back as a judge. John 3:17 says, that when God sent His Son into this world in His first advent, He didn't come to judge. No, no, no. He did not come to judge the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. That's what John 3:17 says. But that's the first coming of Christ. He came as Savior to save His people from their sins. The second coming of Christ, He's coming back to make war. Inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then one last example, the book of Revelation, Revelation 16 and verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." Now, if you understand apocalyptic language and the way it's used in Revelation, the number seven, which you see that number a lot in Revelation, is a number of perfection, a number of completion. So what we're reading in Revelation 16:1 is about the wrath of God being poured out on the earth at the return of Christ, at His second coming, and God's wrath is going to be poured out in all its fullness. The seven bowls of His wrath. Not literal bowls. That's a metaphor. It's a word picture. The perfection of His wrath will be poured out. Now, these passages from God's Word are a mere scratching the surface as to the full extent of how much God's wrath is spoken of in such a direct and clear manner. The great point, however, is that all of these examples are simply saying this: the wrath of God is a reality in the character of God. The wrath of God is a reality in the character of God. Look, to deny the wrath of God as being true of God is like a man denying the truth of a tidal wave as he stands on the beach shore facing the oncoming 30-foot wave as it is about to consume his poor little pathetic frame. It is that absurd. It is that insane. And for the unbeliever apart from Jesus Christ, it is also very dangerous. Dangerous from the standpoint of eternity. The wrath of God is a reality. It is a reality. It's a reality that we see now. It is a reality that will be seen and fixed in all of eternity. But proving the reality of God's wrath. Let's move on to our next point. And the next aspect that I want us to consider is this, and that is the reason for the wrath of God. Why the wrath of God? Why? Why is God wrathful? Looking back at our text here in Romans 1:18, we will deal more directly with the why of God's wrath. For the wrath of God, Paul tells us, is revealed from heaven. And then notice this, look, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The reason for God's wrath is very simple. It is the sin of man. It's your sin. My sin. That's the reason for His wrath. Our sin, which is the very contradiction and opposition of everything that God is in His divine holy being. Therefore, God's wrath is rightly and justly and deservingly against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. These two terms that Paul uses here, ungodliness and unrighteousness, both of these terms truly sum up the state and condition of man in sin. Ungodliness always refers to the absence of true reverence, devotion, and worship of God, and will inevitably lead to some form of false worship. Or to say it another way, ungodliness is the sin of denying God what He deserves, which is a life lived to glorify Him above all things. A life, therefore, lived for the glory of self, for the treasuring of man's wants and desires, with no thought whatsoever for God in His glory and purpose, is a life that is the essence of ungodliness. And the outworking of ungodliness is always the sin of unrighteousness. This is how the pattern goes. Because I have no love for God and His worship, which is ungodliness, I will therefore have neither desire nor thought for the obeying of God's law. That's unrighteousness. As ungodliness is the absence of worshiping God, unrighteousness is the absence of obeying God. But of course, as we'll see later in this study of Romans 1:18 through chapter 3 and verse 20, the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men is a very deliberate and intentional opposition to the true and living God. So, here then is the reason for God's wrath. Let's sum it all up. Here is the reason. The sin of all men everywhere, which is expressed by a worship for the creature rather than the Creator, and thereby an open rebellion to God's moral law. That is the why of the wrath of God. But in our final consideration of God's wrath, I want us to see not only the reality and reason, but now consider the revelation. The revelation of God's wrath. Looking again at Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The word used here, translated revealed, is the same Greek word Paul uses back in verse 17 of this same chapter, just the verse before this one, about the righteousness of God being revealed in the gospel. It means simply to uncover, to unveil. So God's wrath, we're being told here, is uncovered from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now, we need to understand that the verb form of this word revealed here in verse 18 is a present tense verb. It is a present tense verb. Thus, we're being told that God's wrath is perpetually or continually being revealed. Although there is a future day coming when God's wrath shall be fully unleashed on all sinners outside of Christ, yet His wrath is even right now a present reality being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Right now. In fact, if you just take an honest search in the Bible, you will see that from the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden to the flood that destroyed mankind from the earth, save only 8 souls, to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, to the drowning of Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea, to the death of all the children of Israel for their idolatry in the wilderness, to the annihilation of the Canaanite nations when Israel took the promised land, each of these episodes record the biblical history of God's wrath being revealed, present tense, being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. But beloved, the greatest and most surpassing revelation of God's wrath was when He placed His righteous anger against us on His only beloved Son, Jesus Christ. When Jesus died on that cross in our behalf, He took upon Himself all of the wrath of God, meant for us, against us, so that we would be reconciled to the Father through grace and mercy. So the wrath of God is not something that is strictly held to be revealed in the future. It has been revealed. It is continuing to be revealed since man's original fall into sin. And here in the immediate context of Romans chapter 1, 18 through 32, Paul demonstrates that God's wrath is revealed by God actually giving people over to what they justly deserve, which is the self-destruction of their own sinfulness. Three times in this passage of Romans 1, 18 through 32, three times, verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28, we read this refrain, God gave them up. God gave them up. Because men and women refused to worship and honor God, but rather desire to fulfill their own sinful passions, God in His wrath gives them completely over to the destruction of their own wicked desires for evil. And brothers and sisters, if you just open your eyes and look around at this world in which we live, you can see the evidence of a people being given over by God to destroy themselves by their own wickedness. The increasing acceptance of sexual perversion and lewdness, the increasing antagonism of atheism, skepticism, and paganism to the truth of God, the increasing murder of the unborn, of the helpless, the homeless, the increasing spirit of anarchy in homes, in schools, against law enforcement, against any structure of visible authority. These examples and so many others that could be cited are just the modern day fleshing out of Romans chapter 1, 18 through 32. God's wrath is being revealed by God giving people over to their own sinful passions and perversions, a downward spiral into greater depths of human depravity until men call good evil and evil good. We are living in that day. The wrath of God on this nation is not something that's in the future. It's not something coming. It's here. It's here. You can't read Romans 1, 18 through 32 and be honest with what the passage is teaching and revealing and not, as a Christian, be able to say, yes, that's already here. That's here. God's wrath is being revealed. Well, let me ask you, in the closing of this study, in your understanding of who God is, does the wrath of God hold a definite place in your understanding? When you have opportunity to share the gospel, does God's wrath against sin ever enter into your presentation? Does it ever enter into your presentation? Makes me think of a video that I was watching the other day of Jerry Clower. I like Jerry Clower. Jerry Clower was a Christian. And this video was actually his testimony. And there were many things in that testimony, many things he was saying, many things he was exhorting to those people. I was sitting there affirming. I was saying, amen, wow, that's, yeah, he's biblically right on there. But Jerry Clower made this statement. He said, if I could just declare one thing to all men everywhere, it would be this. He said, I would just say to everybody, you need to be saved. That was it. And I was sitting there thinking, but that's not the whole story. Saved from what? It's not enough to just say, you need to be saved. Because that leaves a big, important question unanswered. Saved from what? So, when you have opportunity to discuss and to talk with an unbeliever concerning the things of God revealed in the gospel, beloved, do you talk about the wrath of God? Do you explain to them biblically that they are under the wrath of God? All sinners outside of Christ are under the wrath of God. Is that in your understanding? Is that in your presentation? And then whenever you sin as a Christian, does the thought come into your mind after the fact? After the fact, this is something God hates. Does that thought ever enter into your mind? After you have sinned? Or are you just rushing to be reassured of the forgiveness that you have in Jesus Christ? Now that's important. That's really important. But we also need to let our conscience do some work on us with conviction over what we've done in reminding us from the light of God's Word that, you know, what I just said to my wife, or how I just treated my child, or what I just, this thought that I just had, is that which the wrath of God is burning against. Do you ever think in those terms, ever? That what you have done as a Christian when you sin is what God hates? He does. Look, sin is still sin even when a Christian sins. The evil, the moral evil, is not lessened in a Christian. It's still evil. Because it's still sin. The reason I raise these questions is because, frankly, I'm very afraid that for many of us as Christians, we tend to treat the wrath of God very casually. Very casually. We tend to lightly skim over God's wrath. Maybe it's because we know Christ has delivered us from the wrath of God, so we don't want to think about something so terrifying like this. Or maybe we're so consumed and centered on the love of God that we have subtly formed a warped vision of who God is by His wrath simply fading into the background. Whatever the reason may be, if we are going to grow in the knowledge of who God is and thereby grow in our relationship with Him, then we cannot ignore or treat lightly the glory of His wrath. Moreover, in our mission as the Church of Jesus Christ, it is our responsibility to tell the world that they are under the wrath of God due to their sin. How can we preach the greatness of God's grace in Christ and His redeeming power to save sinners If we are not telling sinners exactly what Christ is saving them from, that just goes right back to what I mentioned a moment ago in regards to Jerry Clower. If we do not warn sinners of the fear and dread of being justly under God's wrath, if they do not repent and believe on Christ, then we are not telling them the whole truth of the gospel. Paul the Apostle again sets the example for us here in Romans, does he not? The gospel he was so eager to preach in Rome did not deny or ignore the wrath of God. But at the very beginning of the gospel, Paul tells us the truth of where all men outside of Christ stand before God. They are under the wrath of God. They are under His wrath. And beloved, understand this. For any one of you here today, for any one of you here at this moment who are outside of Christ, who have not yet truly converted to the Lord Jesus, have truly come to faith in Jesus Christ, right now at this moment, you are under the wrath of a holy God. That is a fearful place. That's a fearful place. This is why when you read in the New Testament, when you read in the book of Acts, the apostles did not hold back telling the unbelievers, whether they be Jew or Gentile, flee from the wrath to come. Fly to Christ. In Jesus Christ is your only way of escape. Only in Christ is your way of escape. Only in Christ. And so, I urge you, I plead with you, if you are here in this congregation yet to be converted to Christ, call upon Him now. Turn to Him in faith now. Jesus promises us, He assures us that whoever comes to Him, He will not cast out. That's not my promise, that's the promise of Christ. That's His promise, and He cannot lie. So whoever calls on the name of the Lord, the Scripture says, shall be saved. That's a promise, a gospel promise. And so therefore, by the authority of God's Word, I urge you, call upon the Lord. Call upon Him in faith. Cast all that you are on Him. Trusting Him, believing Him, so that through Him alone, you will find peace with God, who at present you have no peace with. Jesus Christ is our only hope. Well, in light of all that we've considered this morning from God's Word, beloved, may the truth of the wrath of God embolden us with a greater urgency to tell sinners the truth of their only way of escape, as I have just expressed, from the wrath of God through Jesus Christ. May the truth of God's wrath humble us as Christians and cause us to be even more grateful to God for His mercy in Christ, combined with a deeper desire for personal holiness by fleeing what God hates, which is our sin. May God grant us all the grace to carry this out to His glory, to this end for the sake of Christ. Let's pray. Our Holy Father, we confess to you, Lord, that we have treated your wrath in times past very lightly, very casually. Indeed, Father, we have been very thoughtless about the truth and the reality, indeed, the revelation of your wrath. But Lord, we thank you this morning for giving us the means of grace by your preached word to hear and to see the revelation of your wrath from your written word. And we pray that the Holy Spirit will take that which has been exposed to us from your word concerning your wrath and sanctify us by this understanding. Indeed, Father, may our hearts, we pray, by the working of your grace, become so much more tender, more humble, more trembling at the pursuit of holiness and thereby the fleeing from sin. That is your call on all your children, on all of the elect, right now. And we pray too, Father, for any that are yet to be converted to Christ that are here, Holy Father, show them your mercy. Grant them the grace to be awakened to the fear and dread of the awful majesty of your holy wrath that is abiding on them as they remain outside of Christ. Give them the grace, Lord, to flee from their sin and fly to Christ in faith, in repentance, laying hold of the Lord Jesus for eternal life. We earnestly plead with you, Father, for these mercies today, thanking you for what you have granted us to hear, the privilege that it is. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.